Well, we'll read from Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, just to read verses 3 to the end of verse 14. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined, according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory. Well, last time we looked at this, which was a few weeks ago, we took verse 3 just to see that we are a unique people in the sense that God has chosen and deigned to bless us with every or all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. When you read through this particular chapter, I mentioned to you last time that the most important expression used here is that we are in Christ. And throughout this chapter, as you're reading through it, you can see time and time again how the apostle really reminds us of our place and our position in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we have a unique and a wonderful relationship with him. So unique. Christ is everything to us. He is life, and everything is associated with life. When you think of the Apostle Paul, you know, when he said that for me to live is what? Is Christ. To die is gain. You know, and he saw and he could summarize his life, couldn't he? In that sense, in that because of this union that he had with the Lord Jesus Christ, that all of life was bound up with him. And in many ways, the life that we have received through being in Christ is a very unique and a very special and a privileged life, isn't it? That God, by his Spirit, has come to us and given to us this particular life. And you can see here, as the apostle is reminding these people of their status and their condition, the fact of us being in Christ. Do you remember that I mentioned to you last time that there was a time when we were associated with Adam, and we found ourselves, didn't we, in that place and in that position, that we had a relationship and a union with him. So the question is, well, how did we find ourselves now in this position whereby we are now in Christ? You remember the expression that was used in 1 Corinthians 15 when it says, as in Adam all died, so in Christ shall all be made alive. And the contrast is made really between those who remain in association with Adam, and you and I were in that situation, we were born into Adam, but how then do we find ourselves now in Christ? It wasn't something that just happened by chance. We didn't just happen to be in a certain place at a certain time and something suddenly happened and that was it. It just happened by chance. We don't believe in fate, things like that. But it was by design. It was God himself who planned and purposed to bring us into this place whereby he was going to take us out of Adam, remove us from that place in which we were born, and then bring us into that wonderful relationship with Christ. And the point is, how did we get into the one and how did we get into the other? Well, I suppose we could say like this, that there are similarities in the sense that We can say like this, but we were born into both. Because if you think for a moment, when we were born naturally, we find ourselves, didn't we, in Adam. That was our natural state, and that was our natural state. The moment we were born, there was an association. We're also bound in a very unique way, in a spiritual way as well. But suddenly, it's whereby we have been transferred from the one into the other. And we could say like this, isn't it, that this took place really by a rebirth. The fact that we were born again. I mean, when you look through the scriptures, isn't it, time and time again, you read through the scriptures about being born again or being regenerated. There's so many terms and expressions that are used really to describe what has happened to us. You know, even in this particular book, isn't it, in chapter 2, it tells us that we have been raised up together with Christ to sit in the heavenly places. You get terms like when John is talking about this, isn't it? Passing from light to darkness. Passing from death to life. You know, there are so many expressions. You know, you think of Paul writing to the church in Corinth. He says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Something has happened to us in that particular realm and region. And sometimes it's used, isn't it, in the sense of baptism. You know, if you look into 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13, and it talks about the body of Christ, isn't it? And he says, by one spirit we were all baptized into Christ, isn't it? And what is he talking about? He's talking about the initiation of you and I coming into the Lord Jesus Christ. Something happened to us whereby suddenly God dealt with us in a certain way that brought us into a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit of God came to us, didn't he? And when we were dead in that awful state of sin and that awful condition in which we found ourselves, suddenly something happened to us whereby God came to us. And suddenly this new life was engendered within us. Suddenly we were born again of the Spirit of God. And suddenly something where we were dead in our sin, and suddenly God made us alive and brought us into that unique relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Something changed. Our status, our condition, and our position were suddenly and dramatically changed and altered. And through that, what happened is, of course, that the life that we now have is a wonderful life, isn't it? It's changed dramatically how we once lived to how we live now. You know, if you think of Paul, as I quoted just now, isn't it? You know, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. All things pass away, behold, all things have become new. Something had happened to us. God created something new within us. And here's the apostle, and he's writing, he's reminding these people of that relationship with him, and that relationship with life pulsating through us. It's not our life, but it is his life that has been engendered and created within us. So that the life that I now live, isn't it? I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. But you see, this was no chance event, was it? It was, we can say like this, that it was a predetermined place and position that God was going to place us in. This is this chapter, isn't it? But it says like this, that he not only blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, he says, just as he chose us in him, or in Christ, isn't it? Before the foundation of the world. See, it wasn't a chance event, was it? But it was predetermined. Something that took place way, way beyond the time when we were ever born, before we ever came into this world, way back there in eternity. Something took place and a choice was made, and God set his hand and his mind and his heart and his desires upon you and upon me. Now, you know, this doctrine of election, it's, to me at any rate, is a very wonderful doctrine and teaching. Just to dwell upon it, to think upon it, isn't it? And you know, in many ways, it's a very simple doctrine to understand, and yet it's very profound. It's simple in the sense that if you come to it and you teach its value, then you can appreciate it. And then you can dwell upon it and think upon it. But then sometimes when you start to dwell upon it, you know, the profundity of it, you know, how great the doctrine it is to realize that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that He was interested in you and I, even before creation, that He was one who knew you and knew me. And He made a choice, didn't He? He made a choice. And you know, sometimes, I don't know, you make choices, isn't it? Sometimes if you go out, you make a choice and choose certain things, isn't it? And when you go to the store, you know, and if you're a keen shopper, you know, you sift through everything, isn't it? Is that tomato? Is there any blemishes? Is it starting to rot and things like that, isn't it? And you look for the what? You always look for the best of things, don't you? Well, I do anyway, I don't know about you. But I have to do Saturday, you see. So. But the point is, isn't it? You look for the best, but that wasn't the case with God, was it? He picked us. We were like the fruit at the end of the day, isn't it? Nobody wanted it. Why? Because it's got blemishes and it's bruised and it's starting to rot and things like this, you know. And they put it on a special shelf, you know, and they say, this is cheap for you because nobody else wants it. Yeah. It's like that God coming to us and choosing us. I remember when I started my ministry up in Cardiff and a young, enthusiastic days when, you know, and here I was, 30 years of age, just got into the ministry, and I thought, oh, great, right, let's get into something, you know. And I started doing a study of Ephesians. I preached on Ephesians 1, I preached on verse 1, and verse 2, I got verse 3, and when I ended verse 3, and they looked at me after I ended verse 3 and said, if you do verse 4, we'll be there. I said, ah. Oh. I said, well, why won't you be there? Well, they didn't like what verse 4 had to say, you see. They didn't like it. They knew what I was going to say, but they just didn't like it. Now, you see, the problem with election is, it's not that people can't see it, it's just that people can't accept it. The problem with these people was, when they read the verse, if they took it in the simplicity of what the scriptures were teaching, they could have accepted it. They could see what was there. But they weren't prepared to accept it. But I remember when I was converted and I started reading through Ephesians, I started reading through the New Testament and things like that, you know. Just coming to Ephesians, the first time I ever read it, started reading through it, got to verse 4. Wow, this is marvelous! You know, God chose me in Christ for the foundation. This was overwhelming. You know, to realize that God was interested in me. I knew done something to me. I knew God had changed me. I knew I was born again. I knew I trusted in Jesus. To realize that He chose me in Christ before the foundation of the world. So it was amazing. Not your quotation, in actual fact, from Spurgeon. I had to write it down because it's too long to remember. Right? So I'm going to read it to you. Because Spurgeon says this on election. He says, I believe, he says, the doctrine of election. Because I am quite certain that if God, I should never, and I am, I was born, or else He never would have chosen me afterwards. And He must have elected me, he says, for reason to me. With special love. Now, that we all come to the earth. Profound it is in one sense, isn't it? You know, if we try to search for an answer why God chose us, there is no answer to be found in ourselves. There is nothing in us that God should have been attracted to us, but it was simply that God set His heart upon us. One of the biggest problems that people have with the doctrine of election, of course, is that when they look at the doctrine of election, they say, well, if God has chosen us before the foundation of the world, and God has predetermined us to come to salvation, well, what happens to the free offer of the gospel? Doesn't it seem to be in conflict? They're saying to people, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. When in and of themselves, we know they can't do it. If you're saying it's God who chooses, why are you making a choice? See, the problem is like this, isn't it, that there is no problem with the free offer of the gospel. God genuinely gives a free offer to the gospel. He says that whosoever believes in Christ shall be saved. There's no doubt about it. God doesn't lie. God offers the gospel to people freely. The problem, of course, is that the gospel comes to man, and man can hear the gospel, and time again, as he hears that gospel, he refuses and he rejects that gospel, and he casts it to one side. He's not interested in the gospel. He hasn't got any concern with God. He's not hungry or thirsting after God. How can he possibly accept the gospel? You see, the problem isn't in the free offer of the gospel. The problem is in man himself. The state and the condition of his heart by nature means that he is totally opposed to God and all of what God is. And therefore, even when the gospel comes to him, he rejects the gospel. He refuses the gospel. He says, I don't want anything to do with God. But God, on the other hand, says, I've got something to do with you, isn't it? And that choice is executed in time and space. And God has taken and selected a people. And you and I belong to that people whereby he comes. And by his Spirit, he brings us out to the world, doesn't he? He puts us in a state and into a condition whereby we are able to receive the gospel by faith. He brings us to that state of spiritual life. And when the gospel comes to us, suddenly it has meaning to us. It comes home to us with power and with force. And all of a sudden we see what the gospel means to us, what Christ can do for us. And all of a sudden we believe. We're trusting in the Savior. We believe and we repent of our sin. But God, isn't it, has worked. God has come to us and God has touched us and he has worked upon us by his Spirit. He does that all the time, doesn't he? The trouble with us is sometimes, isn't it, among certain people, that they don't want to accept what God is doing, isn't it? Paul, when he's dealing with the nation of Israel, isn't it, and he's trying to explain, you know, God's dealings with Israel. In Romans chapter 9, it's a classic example and almost like a case history, really, on the way in which God deals with people. I don't want to read the whole of the chapter, but just to remind you, isn't it, that when Paul is writing out the argument here and he tells them that they're not all Israel who were born of Israel, as it were, not the natural children, isn't it? But he says like this, for the children not having been born, not having done any good or evil, the promise or the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. And as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What shall we see then, he says? Is there unrighteousness with God? That God should do this? That God should set his love upon the one and not upon the other? Is there unrighteousness in God? He says, certainly not. He says, no way is there unrighteousness in God. How can God do that which is sinful and unrighteous? And then he goes on to argue the case, doesn't he? And he gives the example of Pharaoh in the Old Testament. But then he comes to this, and he says, look, therefore he has mercy on whom he wills. And whom he wills, he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? Well, nobody has, have they? But indeed, O man, who are you against God? Will a thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? You see, here's the argument with people, isn't it? On the one hand, they're almost accusing God of being unrighteous. And then on the other hand, of course, they don't like God to be sovereign. Why have you done this with me and not with somebody else? Born of contention with God, as it were. And here is Paul saying, look, we shouldn't be like that, should we? We shouldn't be arguing with God about this. God has made the choice. God is sovereign. He is absolute in his rule. And the choices that he makes are controlled by his righteousness, his wisdom, and every other aspect of God. And here is Paul. We were chosen in Christ, he says, before the foundation of the world. Before when I ever came into this world, God had chosen us. Predetermined everything that was associated with election. And you can go into this in great detail, because God predetermines where we're born, who we're born of, how we're going to come to faith, where we're going to live, all sorts of things leading up to this, people we come into contact during our lifetime till eventually we come to faith. That is all predetermined in this act of election by God. Predetermined everything. But you see, if he's chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world, he's predetermined us for a certain end as well. Because it's not just he has chosen us, but he has chosen us to this specific end, he says. Why has he chosen us? Well, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. This is God's predetermined end for us. If you ask the question sometimes, you say to people, why do you think God saved you? You can think of many reasons, can't you? In one sense, you could think, he wants to forgive my sin. Bring me to heaven. He doesn't want to send me to hell. But in reality, the ultimate purpose and reason for your salvation and my salvation is that we should be holy and without blame. This is the ultimate purpose for which God has saved us. You can think of many reasons why God could have saved us, but this is the ultimate reason. That he will bring us. And to God. There is nothing that can assure us of salvation more than the fact of living this holy life. Because it's only the life that we live that demonstrates the new life that we have. If you think for a moment, it doesn't matter really what people can claim and say to themselves and the relationship that they have with God and with the Lord Jesus Christ, if their life doesn't correspond to their testimony. They can say all kinds of things about themselves, but in reality, unless they've come to this place and to this position whereby they're living out the life that God has instilled within them, then how can they really claim to be Christian anyway? There is this dilemma, isn't it? When you look at people, the big thing you have to come to verses like this is trying to understand backsliders, isn't it? When you look at backsliders and they go away, the best thing that you can say about them is that they're in a backslidden condition. We try to be gracious in the situation, but in reality, they're living as unbelievers. And the testimony isn't a testimony of faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And no matter what claim they might make to what has happened to them previously, unless they're living a life, how can they claim to be Christian? Christ, what has happened to us is that God has taken us out of Adam and put us in Christ, and now this life that he has instilled within us is a life, isn't it? It's the life of Christ, it's the life of God pulsating within our very being. Isn't it quite true to say that, when God is saying to the church, when Peter is writing and he's quoting from the Old Testament, from the book of Leviticus, isn't it? And God is saying, look, be holy for I am holy. What God wants us to do is, he wants us to be like him. If you read Romans chapter 8, isn't it, about we are being conformed to the image of Christ. And who is Christ? He is the image of the invisible God. Here is the one who reflects all of what God is. And God's intention for us is to make us to be like Christ and to be like himself. That here within our heart and within our soul, we will find desires and longings for God and for holiness to live that life that God has placed within us. And the seed of that life isn't was sown in that new birth. When we are born again of the Spirit. But it wasn't just any old life. It was his life. This life motivates and moves us to move in the direction of sin. Holiness rather. Moves us in that direction. Drives us away from sin, isn't it? You can argue the case that we can say like this, isn't it? We are saved by justification and sanctification. Some of you might be thinking, is he going to... But the thing about sanctification and holiness is this, isn't it? It's the other side of the coin, justification. The fact is, they don't come separate. They're not, you get one and you don't get the other. When they come together. You know, when we read in Romans 5, isn't it, that we are justified by faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, you know, that we find this peace with God, we do. But what has happened to us is this, that now God wants to reflect something of Himself within us. Transforms us. This life that God has placed there, isn't it, is the sanctifying life. I don't know how many times you can read through the scriptures, isn't it, about what God has done for us in Christ, isn't it? Time and time again, you get instances and examples given to us of this new life that He has given to us. I guess there's a great classic verse in Titus 3. I'm not going to read that verse here at the moment, 3:5. It tells us there, doesn't it? If I read from verse 4 for a moment. But when the kindness and love of God our Saviour toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Saviour. The whole point there is, you know, when you look at this, isn't it? The fact that it is through the washing of regeneration, you know, that is initiation into Christ. Here is where we are brought into Christ, we are washed, we are regenerated. And then this ongoing work of the Spirit of God is that He is constantly renewing us, He is changing us, He is transforming us day in, day out. We are moving onward, we are moving forward to that ultimate end whereby we shall reflect all of what Christ is. But you see, here is the writer saying, look, this is what God wants for us. To be holy and without blame. Chapter 5, isn't it? And verse 25 and following here, where it causes, draws a parallel, isn't it, between the human relationship between husband and wife and the church and Christ. And it says, husband, love your wife, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her, that He might what? Sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that He might present her to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. But she should be holy and without blemish. In a sense, at this moment of time, isn't it? God is working within us for this end, isn't He? But there is a time when He's going to perfect that and bring it to the final culmination. But you and I are moving towards this, where it says, you know, that we are those who are holy and without blame before Him in love. One of the wonderful things when you look back into the book of Genesis and you get God coming to a man called Abram, Abram he was at the time, and then He is changed to Abraham in Genesis chapter 17. But when He comes to Abraham and He starts talking to Abraham, He tells Abraham, look, Abraham, He says, walk before Me blameless. He says, walk before Me and be blameless, He says. And He says like this, the effect that it has upon Abraham is this, that suddenly Abraham realizes who he is, you know, he's there before God Almighty, and God is revealing Himself to him. And it tells us that he falls down, and here is the Lord speaking out, talking to him, this covenant that He was going to enter into him, and nations were going to come from him, and kings were going to come from him, and all of these things. But the fact is, He still wanted Abraham, didn't He, to walk before Him and be blameless. And this is why you can see here, we are to be holy and without blame before Him. For why? Well, here is one, isn't it, who is constantly looking down upon us. He realizes where we are, what we do, how we think, how we feel, all the emotions that go on within us. He knows absolutely everything about us. And here He is. And we are walking before Him, and His eye is upon us. Should you remember that? God sees all of things. He understands all things. I think when you look back and you think of these words, you know, and God is working within us at this moment of time, it's the final conclusion of all things, isn't it? That He's going to bring us to that place of glory whereby we shall be like Christ in every way. I like Jude. There's a wonderful benediction at the end of Jude. I don't know how often you've read the book of Jude. But when you read through the book of Jude and the difficulties and the problems that the church was going through at that particular time, and he gives certain examples there, But here is how he concludes his letter. He says like this in verse 20, him from stumbling. And what's he going to do? And to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. So in one sense we can look at it and we can say, well, what is God doing now? Well, God is working within us, isn't he? His purpose is to make us holy, and as we are going through life, we're living in his presence and going before him. But ultimately, he's going to bring us to this, isn't it? He's going to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. That's the end for which God has predetermined us. And sin shall be removed and eradicated altogether, and you know, we won't have any sin any longer. But how do we live out our lives at this moment of time? Shouldn't we be living in this state, in this condition, that if we are living this holy, blameless life, this isn't any idea that we become sinless or anything like that. But if we are those who are pursuing this, then I want to see those things that accompany it, like joy and peace, thanksgiving, and to God for what he does. As we're walking through life, you know, that we don't have to doubt ourselves, you know, when Paul is writing to the church in Galatia, isn't it? He says to them like this, you know, he's looking at the situation, and as they've drifted away, and they've been confused in their understanding of the gospel and things like this, and he says, look, I stand in doubt of you. There's nothing worse, is there, than Christians looking on, the people who profess to be Christian, and you stand in doubt of them. You know, their life doesn't reflect what God should be doing within them, and then you're wondering, are they really Christian or not? Because without holiness, no man, is it, shall see the Lord. But you see here, we are to live out this life before him in love. I'm going to say just one or two things on love, because I just come to the end of my time and things like that. But just to say this, that this word in love here, if you've got different versions of the Bible, what you find is that sometimes it's attached to the end of verse 4. Then attached to beginning of verse 5. But I've recently read some sermons by Dr. Lloyd-Jones on these verses, and he was fully convinced this was attached to verse 4, so let me just say and make a comment on it, and that is that you're at this end of this particular chapter, isn't it? Shouldn't we be in that state of love? Because this is the essence of all holiness anyway, isn't it? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and body. Isn't this the very heart of being holy before God? That when we love him more than what we love the world, when we love him more than what we love the things of the world, and all that's associated with the world, isn't this to be set aside and come aside from the world unto God, when all of our hearts and feelings and desires and longings are set upon him? And that is the essence of holiness. And when we are like that, isn't it? There is joy in rejoicing, isn't there? We should be like that. I don't mind what view you take on it. Just to mention that, because the other translations have in love having predestined us to adoption of sons. I like that too. So I like them both, really. But the point is this, how are we living at this moment of time? Can we say like this, isn't it? That we love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and body. You know, we want assurance, don't we? There's nothing more comforting than to realize where we stand in the gospel. Realize that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. And we are living the life that God has predetermined for us, holy, blameless, and before him in love.